Good evening, everyone, and welcome to another in our series called Light Up the Scriptures. This is your host, Dr. Tom Taylor, and before we begin our study, let's come together before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are your children. Oh, Father, thank you for adopting us. Thank you for taking us into your family through Yeshua, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, Holy God. Father, we just come before you, looking toward you. Show us, Father, what it's all about. I pray, best we can grasp it. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen. You'll remember that these studies are based on a particular principle that the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy with. This is from 2 Timothy 2:15. You've heard it many times. Endeavor to present yourself to God qualified, an unashamed worker, correctly cutting the word of the truth. I want you to imagine standing before Yahweh's throne with Yeshua sitting at his right hand, surrounded by a host of angels, and the Father smiles towards you and says, "Well done, son. Well done, daughter. You qualified." Near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote this last epistle to his protege Timothy, and in it he urged the young man to qualify himself before the Father by being diligent to rightly divide, correctly interpret, and properly apply the word of, quote-unquote, the truth. Paul used the definite article to indicate the specific, absolute, and reliable truth of the Scriptures. The truth is not subject to revision, modification, amendment. It is neither relative nor questionable. Paul was not interested in some wishy-washy, whatever-works-for-you concept. His declaration was about the truth, that is, actual facts in contrast to the false. That's according to the Concordant Literal Keyword Concordance. If Paul were sitting across the table from us right now, he would be as plain-spoken as our best friend. He might lean forward, just imagine this, sitting right across the table from the apostle, leaning forward, pointing a finger for emphasis, exclaiming, "There's work to do, there's a lot at stake here, now let's get to it and let's get it right." Well, reading the scriptures is similar to reading a map. Symbols on a map have specific meanings to help point us in the right direction. And similarly, the words used in the scriptures mean specific things. After all, the Father inspired them. For example, qualified is the same Greek word as tested. In Paul's day, it meant one who is of tried faith and integrity. That's according to Thayer's lexicon. Yeshua was tested, the scripture says, in the desert following his baptism and qualified himself by correctly cutting the word of the truth. He silenced Satan with, quote, "It is written." Three times he said it. If you read Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Men have waged war in the name of Yahweh. Christian history is full of contention, conflict, division. Confusion marks Christian doctrine because religious leaders from the first century on failed to heed the Apostle Paul's instruction to correctly cut the Father's word. Now, there's a fine line that runs between correctly cutting and something that Paul said to Timothy in the verse before, 2 Timothy 2:14, engaging in controversy for nothing useful. He was cautioning him against that. This latter instruction only upsets people. Engaging in controversy for nothing useful only upsets people, while the former instruction, the correctly cutting, enlightens them, encourages and instructs, and produces clear understanding. The process might seem tedious, but it's as important as reading the right map and interpreting it properly. Barbara, my wife, Barbara, illustrates this concept clearly and simply. If you're 1 degree off when you leave Los Angeles, you'll never reach Hawaii. Well, seeing Yahweh's word clearly and applying it correctly enables us to gain a proper understanding and affects our thoughts and beliefs profoundly. Proper application affects the very fabric of our character, bringing us closer to knowing the Father and enjoying an intimate relationship with Him. Even our physical bodies respond with greater health and well-being to beliefs that make us more like Yeshua. When course corrections are needed, the Father's word cuts clean and deep, dividing the truth from the lie. Now, the image of cutting here may be an uncomfortable one, but the sharpest scalpel cuts the cleanest, hurts the least, and heals the quickest. Let's read that from Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and operative, and keen or sharp above any two-edged sword, and penetrating up to the parting of the soul and the spirit. I love the part where it's living and operative. Both of the articulations, the joints, and the marrow, and is a judge of the sentiments and thoughts of the heart. This is the word of God that does all of this. You remember when Christopher Columbus took his ships on their first voyage across the Atlantic, he went against popular and centuries-old beliefs. The prevailing wisdom and the common knowledge of his day did not support his vision, and he undoubtedly faced serious challenges along his journey. As we look at the scriptures like explorers and apply the principle of correctly cutting the word of the truth, we might find our own beliefs challenged or even opposed within ourselves, let alone others, or by others. The current religious tradition has swept many away since Yeshua ascended into heaven. Men have mixed pagan philosophies and religions with the scriptures since before the last apostle died. One of the results was an ignorant, fear-burdened society convinced of a flat earth. And to this day, questions persist in our hearts, despite a centuries-long line of biblical scholars, theologians, and preachers who study, debate, teach, and write volumes about what the scriptures say and mean. By the grace of our Father and the wisdom of His Spirit, the Spirit of the truth, it will be guiding you into all the truth. That's John 16:13. The Spirit of the truth. By His grace and by the wisdom of His Spirit, we can still discover the answers and, quote, present ourselves to God qualified, as Paul said to Timothy. Jeremiah 33:3, this is from the Concordant Literal, says, call to me and I shall answer you. You could stop right there. Call to me and I shall answer you. That is the Father's promise. But he goes on, and I shall tell you of great things and of unsearchable things which you have not known. Now, if you listen to the study we just did, this certainly applies to that study, and it applies to other studies we've had. I shall tell you of great things and of unsearchable things which you have not known. And then in Luke 12:2, Yeshua said, now nothing is covered up which shall not be revealed, and hidden which shall not be known. And then if you're following with me, fly over to Colossians 1 and look at verses 26 and 27. The secret, he says, Paul says, which has been concealed from the eons and from the generations, yet now was made manifest to his saints, to whom God wills to make known what are the glorious riches of this secret among the nations, which is Christ among you, the expectation of glory. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. That which the eye did not perceive and the ear did not hear and to which the heart of man did not ascend, whatever God makes ready for those who are loving Him, yet to us God reveals them through His Spirit, for the Spirit is searching all, even the depths of God. The word of Yahweh promises that we will find the truth in the scriptures when we throw off the limitations of flat earth beliefs, no matter how old or how popular they may be. Our Father in heaven has already supplied everything we need, and he is faithful to show us through his word and by his spirit who he is, who we are to him, what his purpose is, and where we fit in it. The lens of tradition has been colored and blurred by mistranslation, misunderstanding, and misapplication of the Father's inspired word. Correctly cutting the word of the truth shows us who our Father really is, how precious we are to him, and explains the worthwhile purpose of our lives, which he made in the Messiah, Yeshua, before time began. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. You've seen this with me before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through the Messiah, Yeshua, in accord with the delight of his will, for the laud of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the beloved. Christianity has a 1-2 punch. Two beliefs in particular that have knocked out even earnest truth seekers from seeing beyond traditional Christian teaching. Number one, not all mankind will be saved and go to heaven. Some will be lost forever. And number two, the lost who don't accept Yeshua before he returns will be tormented in a fiery hell, where they're permanently, hopelessly, and eternally, quote unquote, separated from the Lord, from the Father, and everyone else, quote, in heaven. Yeshua's revelation through the Apostle Paul is diametrically opposed to the traditional Christian doctrine that insists that some people will be lost forever. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, and then we're going to jump down to 3 and 4. He says, I'm entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgiving be made for all mankind. Jump down to verse 3, our Savior, God, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. Then 1 Corinthians 15:22, for even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified or made alive. Keep going. We're building a case here. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. In the name of Yeshua, every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord for the glory of God the Father. Romans 14, 11. For it is written, living am I, the Lord is saying, for to me shall bow every knee. It's the Father talking now. No, I beg your pardon. This is the Messiah. For to me shall bow every knee, and every tongue shall be acclaiming God. Now jump down to Psalm 22, verses 27 to 29. All the limits of the earth shall remember and return to Yahweh. All the families of the nations shall worship before him. For Yahweh's is the kingdom, and he is the one ruling among the nations. Yea, to him shall bow down all those about to be sleeping in the earth. Before him shall crouch all those descending to the soil. God's going to win. And that means everyone. The word of Yahweh excludes no one and includes everyone. In the scriptures we just read, the Father must be credible to gain our trust. And his credibility hinges on winning all humanity to himself, exactly as the scriptures declare. Now, objectors to the Father's ability to win everyone assert that our free will that's a term not found in the scriptures, allows us to choose for or against believing in Yeshua, the Messiah. Now, they're right. We do have that choice today. But they fail to recognize and acknowledge that the scriptures establish that bowing to and acclaiming the lordship of Yeshua, the Messiah, is certain and all-inclusive. It extends to the celestial, those in the heavens, the terrestrial, those on the earth, and subterranean, those below the earth. We just read it in Philippians 2. It should be, as we go through this, ever clearer that the Father's purpose to head up the all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, according to Ephesians 1:10, includes everyone to head up the all. Ultimately, everyone will believe. In fact, the scriptures we read says shall. Shall is not negotiable. It's not subject to somebody's will. Everyone will believe and will confess their belief in Yeshua the Messiah as the Father's purpose progresses through the eons toward the consummation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Well, clearly, not everyone will choose faith in Yeshua in this eon when its exercise is the most difficult and the reward for it is the greatest. A glorified body. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 55. You can read that. Not only a glorified body, but a celestial office, according to Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 7. The scriptures are also clear that the Father's purpose is precisely ordered, irresistible, and unstoppable. And wouldn't it be an awesome demonstration of just how good the Father is for everyone who was ever created to acknowledge Yeshua as Lord? Well, thankfully, He's more gracious than some Christians who approve some and reject others. When we find ourselves playing God and judging others, we would do well to remember the principle that Yeshua taught. Look at Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge, lest you may be judged. For with what judgment you are judging, shall you be judged. And with what measure you are measuring, shall it be measured to you. The Father started it, and He will finish it. The Scriptures trace Yahweh's purpose of the eons, according to Ephesians 3:11, not an eternal purpose, mind you, that's eternal meaning timeless, having no beginning or no end, now think about that, an eternal purpose cannot be completed. It can't even start, for that matter. It has no start and no end. Most versions of the Bible replace the Greek word eon in various forms, meaning the longest segment of time in the scriptures, according to the concordant literal, keyword concordance. They replace that Greek word eon with terms like forever, ever, never, everlasting, eternal, or even worlds. The Father's purpose of the eons, however, has a definite beginning. Look at Genesis 1:1, in a beginning, and the consummation. We just looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15:24. The scriptures declare in clear language that our Father is operating His purpose to its successful conclusion within structured eons of time. Yeshua referred to our present eon and that of the eon to come after it in Matthew 12:32. He said, whoever may be saying aught against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be pardoned him, neither in this eon, nor in that which is impending. And then in Matthew 13:49, he says, thus shall it be in the conclusion of the eon, the messengers will be coming out and they will be severing the wicked from the midst of the just. The Apostle John saw the conclusion of this eon and the eon of Yeshua's thousand-year earthly reign. You just look at it, at Revelations 19:11, all the way through chapter 20, verse 6. He also saw the beginning of the eons in Revelation 20:10, with a new heaven and new earth, which is in Revelation 21:1, the Apostle Paul alone saw the consummation when God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 24 and 28. The author of Hebrews referred to the conclusion of the eons. That's a quote, the conclusion of the eons in Hebrews 9:26. The point of all this is to demonstrate that when we correctly cut the word of the truth, we discover the purpose which he makes in the Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. The Father conceived the purpose, set it in motion, will finish it on schedule, and he won't lose anyone. So now we have to deal with Christianity's sacred cow. This is the second half of Christianity's 1-2 punch that adds eternity to the threat of hell or damnation and torment. Together, these long-standing doctrines illustrate the damaging results of failing to correctly cut the word of the truth. Now, I've experienced personally the hostility generated from any challenge to the idea that hell, eternal or otherwise, does not appear in the scriptures, and that the Father's plan is to win everyone to himself. It must pierce his heart when someone declares that he loves us and in the same breath pose a question, behind which lurks the threat of eternal hell for all who don't heed the call to Yeshua. This is the question. If you die tonight, do you know where you will spend eternity? Now, there are different variations of that, but you'll hear it. The great passion and concern of the evangelists and pastors on TV, radio, internet, streams, billboards, wherever, and in churches, they may be fueled by the Father's love, but a threat follows closely, even when it goes unspoken. I can't imagine throwing either of my own children into some kind of hell, regardless of what they did. I know of no parent who could. Yet, we are told that the Father of all will do exactly that. Are we more loving then, or more just than Yahweh? The image of banishment to a place of torment forever is more likely to inspire our resistance to him, it seems to me, than it is to win our acceptance, to say nothing of our trust. The idea is simply inconsistent with the loving Father and Savior whom we have been invited to accept as our own. Perhaps this explains why church attendance has declined and why some churches are changing their names to become more seeker-friendly, attempting a broader appeal to people who otherwise stay away. Modern pastors and evangelists often avoid even mentioning hell, preferring instead to focus on the Father's love, forgiveness, grace, and the daily practicalities of a life of faith. It may be smart marketing, yet hidden somewhere in the Bible studies and the creeds, the statements of faith, eternal hell lurks somewhere. Every religion has manufactured certain beliefs that transform death into just another kind of life in another location. Even some of the imagery of the grave or the quote-unquote unseen in Hebrew Sheol in the scriptures appears to give credence to an awareness that lives on beyond death. Look at Ezekiel 26, verse 20. Then I will bring you down with descenders to the crypt, to people of the eon, and I will cause you to dwell in the nether parts of the earth, places deserted from the eon, with descenders to the crypt, that you may not be indwelt. Excuse me. Yet I will give stately honor in the land of the living. Now, correctly cutting the word of the truth requires us to separate poetic imagery in the scriptures from literal instruction or history. Neither the writers of the scriptures, nor those about whom they wrote, from Genesis to Revelation, were confused about what death is or what their destination was upon dying. To them, it was this simple, and it still is. The Spirit returns to the Father, Ecclesiastes 12:7. The Spirit, it returns to the one, Elohim, who gave it. Number two, the body returns to the dirt from which it was made. Genesis 3:19, for soil you are, and to soil you shall return. And Ecclesiastes 12:7, the soil returns to the earth just as it was. And three, the soul, our awareness of living, ceases. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 10, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing whatsoever, for there is no doing or devising or knowledge or wisdom in the unseen where you are going. With the exception of Enoch and Elijah, every figure in the scriptures either expired, died, slept, lay down with his fathers, or was gathered to his ancestors. Just one example from 1 Kings 2:10. Then David lay down with his fathers, and he was entombed in the city of David. When the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was being made, it's called the Septuagint, the Greek word Hades replaced Sheol. Both were understood to mean the grave. In fact, Hades means literally unperceived, like Sheol means unseen, and is constantly translated in the Concordant Literal as unseen. The mythology of hell was built on these terms, and it persists to this day, making it appear that the dead are really living in another kind of existence, despite clear scriptures to the contrary. Adlai Lutie's book, titled God's Aeonian Purpose, was written clear back in the 20s, includes a 19-page chapter on death and hell. He found that the word hell is a medieval Saxon word that meant cover up, conceal, or hide. He also noted that at the time of his writing, the word was still in obscure use in England, where it referred to slating a roof or as a word for a book cover. Today, anyone with curiosity and a computer can perform a simple internet search of any number of websites with well-presented scriptural references exposing the fallacy of hell as a destination for anyone or as part of the Father's purpose. And in my book, I give three of these sites. Yeshua referred to death as repose. It was synonymous with sleep. He, in John 11:11, will read, Lazarus, our friend, has found repose, but I'm going that I should be awakening him out of sleep. And then in verses 13 and 14, Yeshua had made a declaration concerning his death, yet the disciples suppose that he's saying it concerning the repose of sleep, meaning Lazarus just fell asleep, he's just taking a nap. But Yeshua then said to them with boldness, then, Lazarus died. The Apostle Paul used repose many times to refer to those who died. I'll give you two examples here. And it's obvious that Paul's understanding was simple, clear, and unquestionable about the status of anyone who dies. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, and then we'll jump down to 20 and 21. Consequently, verse 18, those also who are put to repose in Christ perished. I'll jump down to 20 and 21. Yet now Christ has been roused from among the dead, the first fruit of those who are reposing. For since in fact through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For this we are saying to you, then we're going to jump over to 1 Thessalonians 4:15-16. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we the living who are surviving to the presence of the Lord should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose. For the Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall be rising first. The dead in Christ are the same ones he was talking about being put to repose. Paul also wrote about the period of my dissolution, he said in 2 Timothy 4:6. The term dissolution meant literally dissolving into different parts. Paul knew exactly what would happen when he died. His spirit would return to the Father, his body would return to the soil, and his soul would cease knowing anything until the dead in Christ shall be rising. Yeshua's story of Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham while a rich man was in torment in the unseen or Hades or Sheol is often used as evidence for heaven and hell. Let's look at it very quickly. Luke 16:22 and 23. Now the poor man came to die, and he's carried away by the messengers into Abraham's bosom. Now the rich man also died and was entombed, and in the unseen, lifting up his eyes, existing in torments, he's seeing Abraham from afar and Lazarus in his bosom. Yeshua well knew that Hebrew traditions had become badly polluted over hundreds of years and that, quote-unquote, Abraham's bosom had become part of a Jewish mythology. Yeshua also knew that no such place existed. He used the Pharisees' own mythology to make the point that they had failed to correctly cut their own scriptures. Yeshua knew the scriptures better than they did, including those concerning Abraham's death. Genesis 25:8, Abraham breathed his last and was gathered to his people. No sooner had Yeshua dealt with the Pharisees' foolishness with this Abraham's bosom business and the rich man and Lazarus, then he addressed his disciples as if he were looking over his shoulders at this preceding exchange with these so-called authorities. And he says in Luke 17:1, now he said to his disciples, incredible is it for snares not to be coming. Moreover, woe to him through whom they are coming. Maybe you've heard this quote before. It's actually a misquote. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, as some kind of evidence of a destination for dead people other than the unseen. The actual text puts any question or doubt to rest. There are three versions of 2 Corinthians 5:8. I'll give you here. The Concordant Literal, New American Standard, and King James. Here's all three of them. First, the Concordant. Yet we are encouraged and are delighting rather to be away from home, out of the body, and to be at home with the Lord. We're delighting, rather, to be away from home and out of the body, and to be at home with the Lord. Let's look at a New American Standard. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We'd rather be there than here, he says. And then King James, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We are delighting, we prefer, we are willing to be with the Lord, but we're not there yet. And the scriptures are clear that resurrection is the only way for the dead to live again. The danger we continue to face nearly 2,000 years after the Messiah's resurrection is making mythology into theology and vice versa. Now, there are five other terms we need to address to get the hell out of our theology and our vocabulary. The five terms are these: Tartarus, Gehenna, the furnace of fire, outer darkness, and the lake of fire. First, Tartarus is a term that appears only once in the Apostle Peter's second letter. Chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spares not sinning messengers, but thrusting them into the gloomy caverns of Tartarus, gives them up to be kept for chastening judging. Now, Jude, in his letter, may have referred to the same messengers as Peter did. He said, this is Jude 6, besides messengers who keep not their own sovereignty, but leave their own habitation, he has kept in imperceptible bonds under gloom for the judging of the great day. Peter and Jude referred to messengers, not people. Messengers in Greek is found as angels in most Bible versions. These spirit beings are being kept for a time of chastening and judging in the great day. There's an end to their bonds, and there's no suggestion of torment. Tartarus is not an actual place, but an invention of Greek mythology about which Peter was apparently familiar. The apostle's intention here was to convey only that these sinning messengers, whoever they may be, were being kept somewhere out of sight until, as Jude wrote, the judging of the great day. Okay, so much for Tartarus. Now, Gehenna. It appears 12 times in the New Testament, and it was translated as hell. Each time in most English Bibles, I found Young's Literal Translation, World English Bible are two exceptions. The Amplified Bible and the Expanded Bible show Gehenna, but only in parenthetical notes. Now, to its credit, the Expanded Bible goes so far as to explain the origin of Gehenna in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, both the Amplified and Expanded Bibles use hell in the actual text. The Hebrew name, and I'm not going to say this right, Gehinnom, refers to the ravine of Hinnom, a literal valley outside Jerusalem. The area was the site of human sacrifices by wayward Jews of the Old Testament. It became a refuse dump, which had to be kept burning because of all the dead material, including bodies, that was thrown into it. The constant fire kept decay from infecting the air, and maggots consumed whatever was not burned. Now, Yeshua, whose audience would have understood the reference immediately, used Gehenna to warn of its apparent revival and use during his earthly reign. Just quickly look at Mark 9:47. It is ideal for you to be entering into the kingdom of God one-eyed, rather than, having two eyes, to be cast into the Gehenna of fire, where the worm is not deceasing and the fire is not going out. In Matthew and Mark's account, Yeshua mentioned Gehenna three times in one chapter alone. Look at Matthew 5:22. Whoever may be saying stupid shall be liable to Gehenna of fire. And then in Matthew 5:29 and 30, there are two more references. Now, if your right eye is snaring you, wrench it out and cast it from you, for it's expedient for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand is snaring you, strike it off and cast it from you, for it is expedient for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body pass away into Gehenna. Gehenna is a physical place where bodies of criminals will be disposed of during the Messiah's kingdom. Apparently, Yeshua never mentions anything about torment, let alone an eternal fate of any kind. Criminals are killed and their bodies burned up while the persons await the final resurrection at the great white throne of Revelation 20, and the consummation when death itself is abolished in 1 Corinthians 15. Gehenna is not the mythical Christian hell. In fact, we could walk there today. It's a literal place outside of Jerusalem. Now, the furnace of fire. The expression, the furnace of fire, appears only twice in Matthew's account. In the first mention, Yeshua explained to his disciples the parable of the darnel of the field, Matthew 13:36. And just so you know, the darnel is a kind of rye grass. It's poisonous, and its appearance is just like wheat until the ear appears, which means until it matures. Matthew 13:38-42. Now the field is the world. Now the ideal seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now the darnel are the sons of the wicked. Now it says wicked one, but if you look in the concordant, it's in light face. It doesn't belong there. It's been added. These are the sons of the wicked. Now the enemy who sows them is the adversary, lowercase a. Now the harvest is the conclusion of the eon. Now the reapers are messengers. Even as the darnel then are being culled and burned up with fire, thus shall it be in the conclusion of the eon. The Son of Mankind shall be dispatching his messengers, and they shall be culling out of his kingdom all the snares and those doing lawlessness, and they shall be casting them into a furnace of fire. There shall be lamentation and gnashing of teeth. Three parables later, Yeshua reiterated what is a prophecy of events that will occur at the end of this eon, immediately prior to the start of his kingdom, and actually any time during it, if there ever should be lawless ones. Look at Matthew 13:49-50. Thus shall it be in the conclusion of the eon. The messengers will be coming out, and they will be severing the wicked from the midst of the just, and they shall be casting them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be lamentation and gnashing of teeth. Now, this may sound like hell, But the furnace of fire is only an instantaneous execution limited to the wicked, quote unquote. Yeshua was referring here to the children of Israel, some of whom are wicked and some he calls just. Both are apparently alive immediately prior to the advent of the Messiah's kingdom. And before he comes, messengers sever the wicked from the midst of the just. They came so close, only to be removed just before the Messiah's return. Lamentation and gnashing of teeth would seem to be an entirely appropriate response to being plucked out and cast into a furnace of fire, wouldn't it? There's no indication or pronouncement in Yeshua's parable here of a so-called hell, eternal or otherwise. The wicked will be raised again for final judgment before the great white throne, Revelation 20. Now, Yeshua used the expression outer darkness three times. The first incident followed an encounter with a Roman centurion, which caused Yeshua to marvel or wonder with astonishment. And this is Matthew 8, 5 to 8, and then we'll jump down to verse 10 through 12. Now, at his entering into Capernaum, a centurion, came to him, entreating him and saying, "Lord, my boy is prostrate in the house, a paralytic, dreadfully tormented." And Yeshua is saying to him, "I coming will cure him." And answering the centurion averred, "Lord, I am not competent that thou mayest enter under my roof, but only say the word and my boy will be healed." Now hearing it, Yeshua marvels. And he said to those following, "Verily I am saying to you, with no one in Israel so much faith did I find. Now I am saying to you that many from the east and the west shall be arriving and reclining with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens, yet the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be lamentation and gnashing of teeth." Yeshua put his fellow Jews, the sons of the kingdom, on notice that their places in the kingdom would be taken by others while the faithless, unbelieving sons of the kingdom would be left outside. The outer darkness to which Yeshua referred appears only to mean outside of the blessing that could have been theirs inside the kingdom. The darkness outside the kingdom is simply a figurative contrast to the light enjoyed by those who are inside. And this isn't like inside a building or something, it's just in the kingdom or out of it. Yeshua does not refer to a specific place here. That's, in other words, there's no hell, and there's no threat of torment. The distress of being born sons of the kingdom while being excluded from it will be enough cause for lamentation and gnashing of teeth. And then there are some other scriptures here. Matthew 22:13, the king said to his servants, binding his feet and his hands, cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be lamentation and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, and the useless slave cast out into outer darkness, there shall be lamentation and gnashing of teeth. The second and third mentions of outer darkness appear within parables, where Yeshua made essentially the same point as he did during the encounter with the centurion. He told the parables to illustrate, number one, the accountability of the sons of the kingdom for their faithfulness to the promises that the Father made to Israel, and number two, the consequences of their faithlessness. As in the first example, outer darkness just indicates a shutting out as from the light or banishing from the activities and blessings of the Messiah's kingdom on the earth. No wonder there will be lamentation and gnashing of teeth. And now we come to the lake of fire. The lake of fire appears five times in the Apostle John's book of Revelation. No other place. The book of Revelation is also the unveiling in Greek. The first reference occurs as Yeshua returns to begin the eon of his kingdom, and here the lake of fire is reserved for, quote-unquote, the wild beast and the false prophet. This is Revelation 19:20. And the wild beast is arrested, and with it, the false prophet who does the signs in its sight, by which he deceives those getting the emblem of the wild beast and those worshipping its image, living. The two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. Now the nature or the character of the wild beast and the false prophet is the subject of a whole lot of commentary. The wild beast is a figurative image, possibly representing a kind of national alliance. And likewise, the false prophet is not human in a sense that we commonly understand. When we read the descriptions of its appearance, that is the appearance of the false prophet, its characteristics, its powers and demonstrations, it appears superhuman. The only importance of understanding anything about the wild beast or false prophet is that, as we'll discover, they are the only figures to which the idea of torment is applied. And in Revelation 20:10 we read, "And the adversary who is deceiving them was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the wild beast and where the false prophet are also, and they shall be tormented day and night for the eons of the eons." In the scripture above, the adversary, again, lowercase a, is deliberate to remove the notion of Satan as an entity. When I put the adversary in the book, and as I'm reading it to you, this is all lowercase a so that we don't get Satan personalized here anymore or anthropomorphized. So in this scripture regarding the adversary, it is dispatched, and it's the first and only reference to torment that appears. And even here, it's for a period of time, quote unquote, the eons of the eons, however long that may be, and is reserved, again, solely for the adversary, the wild beast, and the false prophet. Now, there is a single mention of torment that appears to involve people. It appears in Revelation 14. If anyone is worshiping, let's see, this is verses 9 through 11. If anyone is worshiping the wild beast and its image and is getting an emblem on his forehead or on his hand, he also is drinking of the wine of the fury of God, blended undiluted in the cup of his indignation. That can't be good. And he shall be tormented in fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy messengers and in the sight of the lambkin. And the fumes of their torment are ascending for the eons of the eons, and they are having no rest, day and night, those worshiping the wild beast and its image, and if anyone is getting the emblem of its name. Now, the timing of the section of Scripture above is vitally important. Scripture we just read, the events take place, listen to this, prior to Yeshua's return to rule over the earth, during which the messengers of whom Yeshua spoke in Matthew 13 are casting sickles into the earth, Revelation 14, to sever the wicked into the furnace of fire that we talked about earlier. Also notice that verse 11, that's the ending of this thing, the wild beast, worshiping the wild beast and its image, refers to the fumes of their torment ascending for the eons of the eons. This is not actual ongoing torment, but it is the lingering scent of it. It says the fumes of their torment, not their torment. You with me? If you burn a log in your house tonight and you close that flue a little too early, you're going to smell it for days. The Apostle John's revelation or unveiling is a distinctly difficult book to follow because it's not chronological. Reading the book as if the events fall in sequence leads to utter confusion because they overlap and backtrack throughout the book. For example, the last thing I was talking about the scripture, and they are having no rest day and night that we read in verse 11 of that Revelation 14. This is no indication of eternal torment in hell. Rather, it indicates a torment that these people are experiencing during and as a result of worshiping the wild beast in its image and getting the emblem of its name. These aren't past tense occurrences. This isn't torment going on after they worshiped. It is while they're worshiping, while they are getting the emblem. John's vision continues as he sees the great white throne in Revelation 20:11 for the final resurrection and judgment. Before the throne, all the dead will appear, those who were not alive during the Messiah's thousand-year reign and who did not participate in the former resurrection that John mentions in Revelation 20, verse 5. Now, we're going to look at some scriptures that follow kind of a compressed timeline between the former resurrection that John talks about, and the one following Yeshua's millennial reign. And if ever there were a compelling incentive to accept Yeshua now, before he returns, this is where we'll find it, in this contrast between the two outcomes, the former and the latter resurrection. We read 1 Thessalonians 4 before, the Lord himself descending from heaven, shout a command and so on. Thereupon we, the living who are surviving, shall be at the same time snatched away together with them in the clouds. This is the dead in Christ be rising. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be together with the Lord. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to take part in? Revelation 20, verse 6. Happy and holy is he who is having part in the former resurrection. I just read to you what that resurrection looks like. The shout of command, voice of the chief messenger, trumpet of God. And John goes on in Revelation 26, over these, that is those who had part in the former resurrection, over these the second death has no jurisdiction. They're done. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will be reigning with him the thousand years. Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead do not live until the thousand years should be finished. And then Revelation 20:13, and the sea gives up the dead in it, and the dead, and death and the unseen give up the dead in them. This is the last resurrection. Then in Revelation 20, verse 21, verse 8, yet the timid and unbelievers and the abominable and murderers and paramours, the male prostitutes, and enchanters and idolaters and all the false, their part is in the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then finally, chapter 20, 14 and 15, and death and the unseen were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written in the scroll of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire and the second death certainly evoke traditional images of hell. And perhaps these images are what fuels the urgency behind the evangelist's altar call. And as horrific as the picture in our minds may be, no one besides the adversary, wild beast, and false prophet is tormented, and even theirs is for a time. Others who are cast into the lake of fire here die a second time. That's it. Their bodies will burn up. And I mean fast. Picture the furnace in Daniel that was heated up seven times. This is instantaneous. And their souls will cease to know anything again. The Apostle John's vision goes no further in locating these souls other than the second death. Look, death is death, whether it's the first death or the second death. The dead know nothing. The Apostle Paul, however, he provides an outline of the resurrections in order, and then he gives us a glimpse at the end of the eons themselves, when death itself is abolished, and Yeshua subjects everything, including himself, to the Father. Abolishing death must, by definition, include the second death. Therefore, those subjected to it must be vivified or made alive. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26, and then we'll jump over to verse 28. Yet now, Christ has been roused from among the dead, the first fruit of those who are reposing. For since, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as, in Adam, all are dying, thus also, in Christ shall all be vivified. Yet each in his own class. the first fruit, Christ. Thereupon, those who are Christ's in his presence. Thereafter, the consummation. Whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and every authority, actually it says every sovereignty and every authority and power, for he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy being abolished, death. Then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. Now let's review where we've gone here as a result of correctly cutting the word of the truth. The Father's purpose of the eons which he makes in the Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord, includes everyone and is proceeding through eons of time to its successful consummation. The dead are in repose, where the soul sleeps and is unseen until one of two resurrections to come, the former into the Messiah's presence, and the latter into the judgment before the great white throne. When the dead awaken, it will be as if no time at all has elapsed. Their last awareness before sleep will be spliced into the awareness in which they awaken. They will be unconscious of the passing of time. Even the second death, as much as we would do well to avoid it, is an instantaneous loss of awareness until the consummation. The word Tartarus was reserved only for sinning messengers who await future chastening. Gehenna is a literal valley outside Jerusalem where the bodies of executed criminals will be disposed of during the Messiah's reign. The furnace of fire disposes of the wicked at the end of this eon before the Messiah's kingdom. The outer darkness simply shuts people out of the blessing they could have enjoyed in the kingdom of their Messiah. And finally, the lake of fire provides punishment for the adversary, the wild beast, and the false prophet. It is also the means of a second death after the final resurrection and judgment. Now, each of these places, quote unquote, serves a specific purpose with a time limit, and no person is left in unending torment. Yahweh is just and merciful, as the psalmist wrote. Righteous is Yahweh in all his ways and benign in all his works. Benign or merciful in all his works. At the end of all things and of all time described in the scriptures, Yeshua, the Messiah, will be acknowledged by all who ever lived, and the Father will be all. In the name of Yeshua, every knee should be bowing, celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean. And every tongue be acclaiming that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord for the glory of God the Father. And then whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. Do you realize that the word Elohim means literally subjector to, that is, one who subjects. Correctly cutting the word of the truth is clearly the only way reliably to view the scriptures. So let's discard this threat of any eternal hell like a sack of garbage thrown into Gehenna. We must trust our Father, and he must be trustworthy to act only in just and righteous ways. The threat of hell does nothing to welcome and encourage everyone to enjoy the benefits of faith now, or to share the joy of meeting the Lord in the air upon his return. In Yeshua, we are exempt from the dire consequences that others may face. We have the best possible destiny ahead of us as glorified sons and daughters of Yahweh seated among the celestials. Let's look at that really quick. Ephesians 2, 4-7. Yet God, being rich in mercy because of his vast love with which he loves us, we also being dead to the offenses and lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved. And rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in the Messiah Yeshua, that in the oncoming eons, he, that is the Father, should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in the Messiah Yeshua. Our Father's promise of life with him through Yeshua the Messiah is far beyond the reach of death, pain, sorrow. His purpose is so magnificent. Father, Father, your purpose is so magnificent, so awe-inspiring, so irresistible, that we will rush toward you eagerly, with full faith and trust, and with all our hearts and our minds and our strength. In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, we thank you and we give you praise, honor, and glory in his name. Amen. So until next time, before we get together, or when we get together next time, may the Father bless you and keep you. May the Father light up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Father lift his face to you and appoint peace for you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Good night.
Amen.